Babel to Babylon. Yesterday, we left off with a reference in Revelation and said, we're going to play with Genesis tomorrow morning. So, it's tomorrow morning. We're going to pick up in Genesis 10 and 11 for a few minutes to set a baseline. And the reason to do this is we're probably fairly familiar with some of the commentary about Babylon in Revelation. But what we've got to understand is this is not a new thing. That our God gave us the roadmap to what we see in Revelation in Genesis. We're going to see Genesis 10 clearly, 11 perfectly, and even in reference to Genesis chapter 4. So you can very easily take all the problems that are created in Genesis and go to Revelation and see how all of these are going to be solved in time, in God's time. And so this becomes a great object lesson for that. In Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, we read, Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. So according to Strong's, this is the son of Cush, the grandson of Ham, the great grandson of Noah. So we're not that far away from this wonderful example of faith who he and his wife built an ark with their children to save the planet. Here we are in the same timeline, if you will, as we'll see in just a few verses. This is three generations from Noah within his lifetime, we will see. Now, he was a mighty hunter, and he established an empire in the area of Babylon and Assyria. In the Hebrew, his name means a rebel. And that's very interesting as we see what happens in his story, where he is going to cast a clear rebellion against the plan of God, the way of God, and the thinking of God. He was a mighty man in defiance of the Lord, and he became the standard for future king God rulers like Nebuchadnezzar, who was pictured on this before, in case you thought that was Nimrod. I don't have anything old enough to cover that. But statue depicting Nebuchadnezzar, which would fall into this same Babel line. So let's keep reading in Genesis 10. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, Akkad, Calneh, in the land of Shinar. And out of that land went forth Ashur, and builded Nineveh, the city of Rehoboth and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, the same as a great city. There's a few clues that we want to make sure we pick up here. This word Babel is used 260 times in the Old Testament. It's a very common word. But only twice is it translated Babel, here and in chapter 11, verse 9, which we'll look at in a minute. All the others, 260 of them, are translated Babylon. So when we read about the Tower of Babel, what we should be reading is the Tower of Babylon. The kingdom of Nimrod, his beginning was Babylon. In verse 10, all four cities mentioned are between the Tigris and Euphrates, which is modern Iraq, historical Babylon. In verse 11 and 12, we add four more cities that eventually become greater Nineveh. Calah is the city where the black obelisk was found, along with winged lions and human heads, which we'll look at in the next slide. That's the obelisk I'm referring to. There's Tigris and Euphrates, so you can see where on the planet this took place. Now, there's a lot we could say about this, but in the interest of time, I want to read the second register, which is this one from the top. It includes the earliest surviving picture of an Israelite. It refers to the biblical Jehu, the king of Israel, who brought and sent his tribute around 841 BC. Ahab, the son of Omri, king of Israel, lost his life in battle a few years previously, fighting against the king of Damascus in Ramoth-Gilead. That's 1 Kings chapter 22, if you want to keep the biblical record. His second son, Joram, was succeeded by Jehu, who was a usurper, who broke the alliances with the Phoenicians and Judah, and he submitted to Assyria. The caption on this second line is going to show us the scene. It's written in Assyrian cuneiform, and one way it can be translated is the tribute of Jehu, now I'm quoting, the tribute of Jehu, son of Omri, I received from him silver, gold, a golden bowl, a golden vase with a painted bottom, golden tumblers, golden buckets, tin, and a staff for a king and spears. So here we've got connections to ancient Babylon and the earliest depiction of an Israelite tied on a Babylonian obelisk. Let's keep going. This is Genesis 11, verse 9, the only other place it says Babel. So we're going to read it as it should be. Therefore is the name of it called Babylon, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them from abroad upon the face of the earth. So who began building this kingdom? Nimrod, three generations from Noah. Now the word Babel or Babylon does mean confusion. So by the end of this detour, we will see it's not only confusion of language, which we all have known since we were really little in a Sunday school class. It's confusion of name, as we've just been talking about. But more importantly, it's going to include religious and political confusion as well. Hold that thought. We're going to prove it in the next few slides. So the end of Genesis 11 gives us a genealogy of Shem with years to connect the dots from Noah to Abraham. So we know, following the math, it is for us to place the events of Genesis 11 during the time frame of Genesis chapter 9. So they are parallel. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, here's what's going on with Noah, and here's what's going on in the rest of the world. This happens during Noah's lifetime. So let's go to the first verse of Genesis 11. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and dwelt there. So we're going to see unity. Now, this is not unity with God. It's the flesh united against God. The RSV renders this way. Now the whole earth was of one language and a few words. So from Ararat towards Eden, this is the center of worship in the pre-flood era. So they're going back towards Eden. The word Shinar appears in a few interesting places. One is all probably in our heads right now in Daniel chapter 1, specifically verse 2. And we recognize that as the beginning of Israel or Judah's captivity in Babylon. Now, it's a wave of religious and political confusion that we see in Daniel as well, as they're indoctrinated in the ways of the Chaldeans. But it continues all the way through the apocalypse, which is how we got here in the first place. Another connection to Shinar is Joshua 7 and 21, where we see the stoning of the family of Achan brought about on the result of this confusion. So they say one to another, we've got cooperation and communication. If only they could put this together to serve Yahweh. But alas, self-service is their motive. And so they say, let us make brick, burn them thoroughly. Then they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. So let's look a little closer at this. When I say slime, you probably picture Nickelodeon. What I want us to picture is tar, a bitumen, if you will. It's used in making asphalt. And what are the characteristics of this asphalt? Softens when it's heated, moldable like warm tar, it's sticky like glue, and it's water resistant. Does that not adequately describe the condition of humanity then and right now, where under social pressure the flesh gets weakened and it gets molded into the image of the world around us, where we want to be in the world but not of it, but that is a daily struggle, and if we're not fighting it, we are losing. Sticky like glue, once the sin gets on, you can't get it off. That temptation draws a rent. So we get clung to by the world around us, and it makes us water resistant, resistant to the word of God. Because when we're focused on what the world wants us to think, there's no room left for what God wants us to think. That's in one word that God's trying to tell us. This is not just a little building. There's a big problem coming here. Now, not only softening under this social pressure, they become a uniform worldly model, adhering to each other. And this pushes them farther away from the word of God and by extension, baptism. Interesting connection. This is the first story after the flood. They said, let us build a city and a tower. Oh, so now we have a clearly stated objective. But not just any city. This city's top needs to reach to the heaven. Let us make a name, lest we be scattered upon the face of the whole earth. And notice, that's the word Shem. Let us make a name, a Shem for ourselves, connecting us right back to this story of Noah. They want not just a city, but a name that can compete with God, one that reaches the air. So where is the first city noted in Scripture? Genesis chapter 4, verse 17, in the pre-flood line of Cain. Cain knew his wife. She conceived, bare Enoch, not the good one, the bad one. And what is he known for? Not walking God's way like the one in Genesis 5, but he's known for building a city and naming it after himself. Enoch. What a mess. A city with a name. We can compare that to Revelation 17, and we will. We'll go back there soon. Let's keep going in Genesis 11. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower with the children of men had built it. So here we have the work of the angels, as we'll see in verse 7. They're the tool that God is using to manifest his purpose with this people. Let's keep reading. The Lord said, the people is one. They all have one language. They and what they begin to do and know nothing that will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. So they've united for evil versus the plan of God. Well, when God decides that's not acceptable, he has the way to solve it. But our God is patient, and he allows the flesh to do what it wants to do, even to its own destruction. You ever wonder why bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people? It's the whole concept of free will. And so here he has allowed his creation to rise up against him in unity that they might stand up for their own name against the city of God. The imagination of their heart was evil continually. That's Genesis 8 and 21. So let us go down and there confound their language, that they might not want to understand one another's speech. Now, this is a nonviolent way to solve this problem. So if you and I were all sent, I don't know, let's just say for some reason God decided to work with my object lesson right now. It's never happened, so I'm not expecting. But what if all of us spoke a different language and everyone in the same row had the same language and was different from everyone else in this room? Okay, we'd all feel a little bit weird, but who would you likely talk to? If there was only three people in the room you could actually communicate with, who would you talk to? Yeah, those three people, or otherwise you're playing a fun game of charades. And he spoke English, so I know it didn't work. God didn't work with me on that one. But that's okay. Here's the point. Object lesson is made. You can then see how, in a nonviolent way, God said, well, let's change the language so they have to spread out. What was God's command after the flood? To go multiply and replenish the earth. They were told to go across the face of the earth, and they're worried about, well, we don't want to be scattered abroad. Well, that's what God wants you to do. Well, we don't want to do that. What's more important, the creature or the creator? See, this is Genesis chapter 11. It's being modeled for us in Revelation. All right, verse 8. The Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. It's incomplete. They can't go any farther. The communication that they so reveled in has now been dispersed. Why? Because it's the kingdom of man. And God gave it some time, but eventually he said, no, we're done. And that's going to happen on a much grander scale in latter-day Babylon, as we will see at the end of this class. We might compare this to Daniel's image, standing on iron, held together by clay, but then destroyed by a little stone made without hands. God's design is perfect. It may not be majestic, but it's perfect. And here he uses simple changing of a language to destroy the most powerful kingdom on the planet at that time. And so we have the kingdom of Babylon, utter confusion. The question that must come into all of our minds is, why would anyone ever want to go back to a state that God so clearly disapproved of? We live in a world today where human nature is self-serving and self-promoted all around us. The world wants to build on the empires of its past that rejected the governing love of God and replaced it with their own brand of worship, where the creature has become more important than the creator. We don't have time to do it today, but if you want an example of what an incomplete Tower of Babylon looks like, look at the UN building construction in Strasbourg, which is designed on this model and intentionally left incomplete. Like, we're going to build what Babylon didn't finish. What did God think of that? Why should we be surprised that our God looks at the nations of this world and he's told, look, I've started talking about this. Oh, it's been a little while. 2400 BC, maybe. Repeated a few times. Decided to make it pretty clear in AD 97. The world isn't reading his word because they don't care. It's their city, their name, their plan. And God says, look, you can play for a while, But I have a plan, and my plan is going to work. It is going to fix the problem with humanity, because the problem with humanity is the thinking of the flesh and its eventual self-service. We have to see the events in this world around us, as sad and depressing as they can be at sometimes, they are all a precursor to the Lord's return. The establishment of the kingdom is going to come as a result of it going to a point so far away from God, God has to rein it in. And he will do so with one that will never be destroyed. I hope that diversion was helpful, because we're going to now go back to Revelation 17. And we're going to connect these dots from Babel to Babylon. I saw a woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. The church has been persecuting the remnant since the invention of the Trinity. This is not a new thing. It is being built to a crescendo. The next few verses will show the mountains of Rome and the kings of Europe joining forces, just as predicted in Genesis. Look at verse 13. These, having one mind, shall give the power and strength to the beast. So they've come together with one mind. They shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords, the King of kings. And they that are with him are called chosen and faithful. These, the kings of Europe, giving their allegiance to the Roman beast in alignment with the harlot of Christianity, and now we're putting together a very sad but powerful model. The planet's nations, in defiance of God, apostate Christianity, led by Catholicism and all the sisters that have come out of it, in unison, in one voice, to stand up against the righteous king by declaring him the Antichrist. It's a sad thing. But it's the last time this is going to happen. It'll be shut down by the Lord and his saints. He saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples, multitudes, nations. Oh, in tongues, just in case we weren't catching the connection to Genesis chapter 10 and 11. The waters, the Gentile sea, of verse 1. Look at the next verse. The 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore. They shall make desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. The woman which thou sawest is that of the great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. So here we now are getting a little bit more focused. This woman, this harlot, that is riding the beast of Rome in alignment with the Gentile seas and apostate Christianity, now working with the nations at large, is more specifically than Rome, but the Vatican. After being shut down by the saints and Jesus, they turn on each other. Isn't that what happens in normal human fights? Maybe me and my brother are fighting, and I say some things I probably shouldn't. He says some things they probably shouldn't. And then you come along and go, yeah. And I go, wait, no, you can't talk to my brother like that. How quick did I change sides? And here, when it's convenient, we go one way. And when it's inconvenient, we go another. That is the thinking of the flesh. All of this is part of God's plan to replace this false belief system, including Christian mythology and the promotion of man's thinking, man's way, that has been happening since the early parts of Genesis. So let's get this a little bit more focused. On this side, you have the high priest of Dagon, who was the fish god. We'll play with fish on Fridays another day. I want you to picture Nimrod, who, according to history, had a wife whose name was Semiramis. And they established a higher order of priests for the god Janus. Now, the god Janus, he was an interesting god. He was the god of doors and hinges. Sounds like a carpenter god to me. Notice what we're competing with. Well, these priests wore red robes. From these ultimately developed the Roman Catholic cardinals, who also wear what color robes? Oh, what a coincidence. Do you know what the word cardo means in Latin? Close. Hinge. Oh, you mean like the god of... Yes, like the god of Janus. So the god of Janus of yesterday is being replaced by the god of Janus today, the doors, the god of the hinge. Now, the lower order of priests who tended the sacrificial fire, they wore black robes. These later emerged in Judah as the Chemarims. If you want to check out Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 4, you can see them specifically mentioned in Scripture. But these are duplicated by the black-robed priest of the Catholic Church today. And a full study of Zephaniah is quite revealing as with its regard to this great transition work connecting Genesis to Revelation. It's an entirely different study together. But I want to talk for a moment because it's relevant to us making this connection before we go back into Revelation. Zephaniah warns of impending judgment on Judah. His vision sweeps on to the return of Christ to judge the world in the great day of Yahweh. He speaks of impending judgment on the nations, with an emphasis on Cush, Babylon, and Assyria, in the language of the apocalypse, and concludes with a message turning all people to a pure language and the pure worship of Yahweh in truth. At the head of these, Israel is redeemed from their dispersion, brought into harmony with their God, thus completely and utterly reversing Nimrod's rebellion with latter-day Babylon. Okay, one more and we move on. This is a picture of the Vatican City. Notice the shape. It is intentionally designed as a keyhole. So you've got doors and hinges and the key to God. The order of the hinge replacing Jesus as the door. Oh, who's referred to as Christ on earth? All of it is wrong. Remember yesterday we talked about looking back and believing the lie? The lie is being believed. And I don't believe that the majority of Christians on this world have any idea they're believing a lie. But it's not completely innocent at the leadership level, who knew what they were doing when they made this design. Jesus is being replaced as the door by the order of the hinge, but not much longer. Let's go back to Revelation. Then there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Same phrase repeated in chapter 18, verse 2. And the rest of chapter 18 adds the detail as to why, for the destruction, with emphasis, including riches and merchandise. Look at chapter 18, verse 21. A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. Sounds like it's building on Daniel, doesn't it? Because it is. Daniel chapter 2. The days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. We see what happens with that in history. But it will break in pieces and consume all kingdoms and stand forever. These kings, the kings of the last days, the iron mixed with clay, the state of Europe with Roman influence as we see it now. Notice the 10 toes. No more shaping, no more forming, but a divine kingdom established by God to replace the kingdom of men. Daniel 7. So I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceeding, and it had great iron teeth, connecting us back to Daniel 2 and forward to Revelation. It devoured in broken pieces, stamped the residue with the feet of it. It was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And here we go with the 10 horns, the 10 hills, the 10 toes. What a coincidence. Our God is putting together, like the dovetail, this prophecy for so we can see it in multiple places, culminating in the book of Revelation. Look at verse 18. The saints of the Most High shall take this kingdom, possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And I would know the truth of the fourth beast. It was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and we've connected that dot, and its nails of brass. And now we have the metal representing Greece. You ever noticed when you look at Roman and Greek history that the Romans really didn't invent anything? They basically took everything Greek and renamed it. I mean, even the gods of Rome were Greek gods with Roman names. That's what their culture did. That's what the culture does now. You ever wondered why when we celebrate Easter, you ever wondered why we have painted eggs and chocolate bunnies to represent the crucifixion? Does that even make sense? Well, what did Rome do? Which is, by the way, where all the holidays come, and I'm not anti-Easter bunny, I'm just making a point. Rome took all the pagan symbols and said, well, we're Christian now, so you cannot use that symbol to represent the pagan god of fertility, but keep the symbol and we'll use it to celebrate Easter. You know that decision was made at a council at Nicaea. You know what else happened at the Council of Nicaea? That's also the council where Jesus became God and the Trinity was formally invented. You ever wondered on this Christ's Mass thing that's coming? You ever put those together, Christ's Mass? Yeah, it's a Catholic holiday. Yeah, I get that. And I'm not against the Christmas stuff, and that's fine. To each his own. But recognize, how come Jesus is all of a sudden born in December? It's not exactly the end of harvest time, is it? He's probably born end of September, beginning of October, somewhere in that neighborhood, which makes sense. He was 33 and a half years old, and we know when he died. I don't know, 6 months gets us to October. Okay, makes sense. How come his birthday has moved to December? Because it matched another pagan holiday that the Roman church had to get rid of. But the tradition was so good, we better keep the tradition. Let's just change what it means. That's what Rome does. Everything Roman has Greek influence. That was a diversion I didn't intend to do, but nonetheless, we have done it. It devoured, break in pieces, stamped the residue at its feet. The brass of Greece, the iron of Rome, coming together to represent this final kingdom to stand up against Christ. The 10 horns that are on his head, one of the other came up before them, three fell. Even that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. And I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Repeat abuse of the remnant by the Roman beast, detailed throughout the book of Revelation. This brings us back to a future state. Let's look at the next verse. Until the Ancient of Days come, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So this abuse that's been happening for centuries is going to happen until the Ancient of Days, Jesus, and his saints come to establish the kingdom of God. Return of Jesus, judgment, beginning of the kingdom. Look at verse 25. He shall speak great words against the Most High and swear and wear out the saints of the Most High to think to change times and laws and be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of times. This great mouthpiece of the Roman beast, the papacy, speaking of a lie. But the time will come when that is no longer going to happen. The kingdom and dominion, the whole greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven, shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. God has a plan, and as bad as it is, and as bad as it's going to get, it's all part of God's design. He is not caught off guard by the problems this world has today. He's just being patient as a remnant is being worked on to be part of his glory. Now let's look at Paul's version before we go back to Revelation. This is 2 Thessalonians 1. To you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flame, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Harsh, but fair and righteous. So with that in mind, we go back to the last few chapters of Revelation. Revelation 19, towards the end, I saw the beast and the kings. So we're going back to the things we talked about in Genesis, building on what was spoken about in Daniel. The beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. These were both cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So this is the horn speaking lies from Daniel, and it's being tossed into a lake of fire. We'll talk about that a little bit more. And if you're wondering what the mark of the beast is, happens just about every late March, April, and walk around with pride. They don't understand. They are believing a lie, but it is a lie. Let's keep going. Chapter 20, verse 1. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on that dragon, this is the beast, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should no more deceive the nations till 1,000 years be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a season. So we're not going to take the diversion on this devil and Satan piece. This is the thinking of the flesh in opposition to God. We'll have to do that another time. If you want to talk about it afterwards, we will. What I want to talk about, though, is how this thinking of the flesh in opposition to God is going to be restrained. It's going to be put in check for 1,000 years. Remember, we read in Thessalonians, we went, that's harsh, but it's fair. Why is it fair? Because when the saints overcome the beast and the nations in alignment with them, the next effort is to keep the thinking of the flesh in check so the nation can learn it right. So the world can learn it right. So the earth can be converted to God's way and walk his direction. That will keep these kings and priests to keep the kings and false priests of the past in check. Personification of sin, flesh constrained by the saints, preaching and teaching to a new planet. But at the end of 1,000 years, they are called back, giving the flesh one more chance to choose its own devices. Serve myself, build a city, replace my God, or follow the path that leads to life. And sadly, who would ever make that choice? I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls, the lives of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had they received the mark in their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So on one side, we have those enjoying the opportunity not to have to follow the system that they see as empty and full of lies. And now they get to be part of the kings and priests, not of the nations of men, but of the kingdom of God. For our exhortation, we're going to talk about the conditions of the kingdom. So for now, I'd like to jump to the end. Revelation chapter 20, verse 5. The rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So those that die during the millennium will be subject to a second judgment, including those that were not responsible when Christ returns. So when Christ returns, remember we talked about three camps. And we had the camp that knew and understood the things of the kingdom, the things of the name, and followed. And were told, yeah, you've been faithful on a few things, I can work with that. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. And then we had those that understood the things of the kingdom, the things of the name, but chose to follow the thinking of their flesh and not surrender to the thinking of God. And to them we have, depart from me, I never knew you. It's the express lane to dust. From dust thou wast, to dust shalt thou return. But the majority of the population is going, hey, what's going on over there? Because they have no idea. They don't know who God is and what his plan is and what's the work of his son and what's the root cause of sin. They don't understand any of the things that are clearly scripturally evident because the scripture has been put in the back seat. In fact, you can check this out if you want to look in the Catholic Encyclopedia. It states that in matters in contrast to scripture, the scriptures are secondary to the traditions of the Mother Church. Well, I don't have to let the Bible be my guide if it's plan B. Follow the traditions. Well, how would you know if your traditions are lies if you don't compare them to the things of God? Well, we really don't want you reading without a priest. I wonder why. They don't know any better. They're believing a lie. Well, that lie is revealed, and for 1,000 years then, the lie can no longer be preached at will. The nations can no longer do whatever they want, wherever they want, whenever they want. Sin can no longer take advantage of everything and everyone for its own personal gratification. Those things are all put aside. They're constrained, and the world is being taught the right way to live and follow our Heavenly Father. Now, if you were part of the first judgment, and you were told, well done, thou faithful, good and faithful servant,
You are now immortal and you cannot die. So verse 6 is just reminding, blessed is and holy is he that is part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with them 1,000 years. So if we're part of that first judgment and we're given life, our job for the next 1,000 years is to clean up the mess. It starts with an army and it ends with a massive preaching effort. Well, this is part of God's plan going all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. Reinforced with object lessons in Genesis chapter 3, where God made it clear there was no room for immortal sinners. And once Adam and Eve had sinned, he denied access to the tree of life, making immortal sinners impossible. The wages of sin is death. If you are immortal, can you die? No, problem. Immortals cannot die. That's why they're called immortal. So those that have been given immortality at the first judgment, part of the cleanup and preaching effort in the second, we want to be part of that. Those that were turned into dust, they're not going to be raised again. Why, hey, by the way, you didn't make it again. They're gone. God is not interested in the punishment of the wicked. He is working on the refinement of the righteous. And so we've now got 1,000 years of people that had no alternative but to learn the things of God for a long period of time, starting with those that survived all the wars and earthquakes we talked about yesterday. And now you have thousands, millions, maybe billions of people being taught the things of the kingdom, the things of the name, to be prepared for a glorious family to live forever with God. But after the 1,000 years, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. The opponents to God will no longer be constrained. So that 1,000-year effort of the saints as kings and priests teaching and showing the world the way of God, here's the way, walk you in it. All right, we've done about 1,000 years of teaching. Let's call the saints home and let the flesh have one last chance to choose me. They shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. One last time, the planet says, we don't want this righteous judgment way. We've got a better idea. We know how to do this, right? Notice the language of Ezekiel 38 and 39 being incorporated to the end of Revelation. That's not by accident. It's to let us know that our God is not giving us something new. He's refining details of things he has been talking about for 1,000 years. This same flesh that corrupted his way before the flood had fought against Christ at his return will rise up again to fight at the end of 1,000 years. And that is hard to imagine. But let's make it a little bit more personal so we can kind of get an idea of this is how the flesh thinks. You have it, I have it. We all think this way. We just have to fight it. You ever know any kids that were raised in a house that had no TV? Anybody here know? Maybe it was you. I don't know. No, am I the only one? Okay, what happened to that kid when they went to their friend's house and the TV was on? They were glued. It's like, hey, we're going to go play outside, have fun. Okay. Because to them it was novel. So then when we think of it that way, we go, and I'm not suggesting defile your kids with TV so they don't have fun at their friend's house. That's not my point. My point is, the way flesh thinks is when you tell it no, it wants yes. Let's try this one. I want you all to close your eyes for a minute. Nothing weird's going to happen. I just want you to think. You can think about anything you want. I don't care what it is, your favorite thing, your favorite place. I just don't want you to think about a giant pink elephant in an orange tutu. Anything else you can think about. Okay, open your eyes. What's in your head? The only thing I told you not to think about. You can't help it. That is how we are designed. So this is our God giving flesh one last time to consciously choose him. Our God is not interested in robots. If he wanted robots, he would have given Adam and Eve no choice. This book would be really thin. But God's not trying to get robots. He is trying actively to get people that want to work with him forever. And so he has created this wonderful training ground for us to choose him. And he said, look, if you don't want to, I'm not going to make you. I don't want to spend eternity with somebody who's doing it against their will. I want those who want to serve me now an opportunity to do it without the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life forever. And so he has given us free will, knowing that for every one that really wants to do it, there are thousands, maybe millions, that could care less. Can you imagine the heartbreak of that? Can you imagine the heartbreak of the Father knowing that most of his creation, knowing this when he makes Adam and Eve, it's not like he said, well, that's a curveball I never saw coming. He knew it was going to happen and he still did it. That is how precious it is to the Father when one of Adam's race makes the decision to shun the things of this life and self-service of our flesh and choose to fight that to serve him. It's that precious that he's willing to let all the awful things that happen in this world on a minute-by-minute basis happen. Because the only way to fix that forever is to remove free will. And when he does that, he removes the opportunity for you and I to choose to serve him. It's loving and it's patient. Now, history repeats itself, and that's the sad part. This is Henry VIII, the second verse, same as the first. We're going to do the same thing that we've done, that we saw happen at the first judgment, same thing that happened during the last judgment, same thing that happened during the Tower of Babel. By the way, we see echoes of that in the captivity of Babylon, the captivity of Assyria, the judgment under Rome. This is not a new thing. But if we are not looking at how God deals with the flesh when he's calling out a people for his name, and yet that people chooses to build a city and a tower with their own name, he's been doing this for thousands of years. And if we want to be honest with ourselves, if you think about this too long, you're going to get a headache. Because our God's been doing this for an awful lot more than the 6,000 years recorded in this book. He's been doing it for eternity. And you and I can't even comprehend that. As big as you can think it, possible, probable. Our God's not new at this. He knows exactly what he's looking for. The question for all of us is, am I willing to conform to be exactly what he's looking for? Because if I am, he is ready and willing to accept me. Not for perfection, the desire to learn and do. This is the way, walk ye in it. Let's keep going. Look at verse 9. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints round about the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So here, you imagine all the nations of the world that have been subjugated in peace and righteousness have decided, you know, we don't like this anymore. Now, it's not everybody, but it's a lot of people, as the sand covered the sea. So we've got a lot of people choosing to compass this holy city that was the beginning of a change that covered the entire world. With the saints being called home, they camp around the city. The planet arises up to overthrow this king and his reign. And what is God's final response to the wicked machinations of sin in the flesh? I'd like you to think of Mount Carmel, where the fire came down from the sky, licked the water around. God had complete control of who was destroyed and who was not to show his power and his glory. Imagine that on a worldwide scale. And there is the majesty of the Father. The devil that deceived them, so here's the thinking of the flesh, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. So the false religious system, the false political system, they've already been destroyed. But what's left? The flesh can still make its own choice. Okay, a lot of you made a bad choice. Guess where it's going? The lake of fire. That is utter destruction. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The torment is realizing we chose wrong, and they are now the express lane to dust. This is the end of the age. It's symbolic. Everything in Revelation is symbolic language. We're going to see even death and hell are cast into this lake of fire in verse 14 in just a few minutes, because fire demonstrates and represents total destruction. The end result of flesh incorporating its political and religious systems, the false prophets and the beasts, coming together to stand up against God, will all be destroyed. I like to picture lava flow filling the valleys around a city. It just turns it to dust with intense heat and fire. Here's a picture taken from Kilauea in Hawaii in September of 2023. You can't stop it. The destruction's going to happen until God decides, all right, that's enough. The difference between that and what we're reading in Revelation 20 is it's only enough when there is no more flesh, no more thinking to rise up against God. So I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, whose face of the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And so here we have ourselves one more time at the judgment seat of Jesus. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open, and another book was opened, because there's a lot of people that have been alive for the last 1,000 years. This second book is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in these books, according to their works. We are not saved by works, but by our works we are known. And that is how this book is written. Remember in Matthew 25 when he said, I was hungry and you gave me no meat? The works mattered. But if what we believe does not change what we do not really believe it. Now we can't substitute good works for faith. That doesn't work either. God's not asking us to give him a puppet show that we're pretending to be his people. He wants us to learn and grow, and what we learn and grow, we should do. It's not academic. It's got to change who we are. The sea gave up the dead, which were in it, and the death and hell were delivered up the dead, which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Death and the grave delivered all the dead. That's resurrection for one last time. And so we mentioned in round one, we have the responsible worthy, the responsible dust, and the not invited to the dance. But now, everyone is responsible. So at the end of the first judgment, there were a lot of people that were not immortal that still could think and choose for themselves. They had opportunity to choose against God. In our immortality, we have chosen to serve God, and he has taken away all temptation to do otherwise. But for the mortal, we are tempted to choose to serve self. From the time we are a child, when you have a baby, we've all seen a baby, right? What happens when a baby's hungry? What does it do? Nobody knows. Oh, it cries. And what does it do when it's dirty? When it's tired? Most people grow out of that. Some don't. But we are designed to be selfish. The baby can't go, you know, Mom, I know you're really tired, but I'm kind of hungry. They don't do that. I'm hungry. That's what we as human beings are, designed to serve ourselves. And as we grow up, we can choose to put ourselves to second place and choose to serve God by taking care of his family. That's what he's asked us to do. But sadly, we will always, this side of immortality, be inclined to serve ourselves. And that's why we have to fight it. Because if we are not fighting it, we lose. In this second round, everyone knows better. It's not most people don't know. Everyone knows. So everyone in the grave for the last 1,000 years is now judged. So at this judgment, there is not three camps. There's only two. Depart from me, I never knew you, and you are dust. Or, you've been faithful over a few things, I can make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And at that moment, there is no more sin, there's no more flesh, there's no more death. Why? Because everyone on the planet is immortal, and immortals cannot sin or die. And everyone who chose against Christ is dust, so there's no one else going to die anymore. And you have a plan full of immortal creatures that made a decision during their mortal time to serve God with everything they could. And he removed the one obstacle so they can serve and dwell with him forever. And so we get to verse 14. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. No more sin, no more death, no more grave. All three have been permanently destroyed. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into this lake of fire for final and total destruction. The next chapter will help summarize this, and we're going to put all of this together after we spend a little bit of time on the conditions of the kingdom, to end with the last couple chapters of Revelation, with God's final destination, which he has put on a platter for all of us to choose. The question is, will we choose him and his way?